chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Father, as we prepare for the table of the Lord, may you challenge and charge us from your word. Work in all of our lives and hearts, we pray. Your perfect will this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In this chapter, we have the Apostle Paul's defense to the Jewish mob in the temple who wanted to murder him. And to the Roman commander who was about to torture him. To the first, his defense was, I'm a loyal Jew. To the second, his defense was, I'm a Roman citizen. What an interesting man Paul was. He surprised the Roman commander by speaking Greek, and he silenced the crowd by speaking Hebrew. His calmness, courage, courtesy are as admirable as his argument. But this morning we're going to deal with the address to the temple mob. We do not have the full testimony of Paul as he was interrupted in mid-argument. Verse 22 of chapter 22 records that interruption, and they listened to him until this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it's not fit that he should live. It's safe to say they didn't like the sermon. But Jesus loved it, as we'll find later in the book of Acts. By the way, this interruption of Paul is typical of the events of his ministry in chapter 23 and verses 7 and 10. He was interrupted when he spoke to the Sanhedrin. In chapter 24, verse 25, he was interrupted by Governor Felix. In chapter 26 and verse 24, he was interrupted by Governor Festus. So Paul had a hard time finishing a sermon, and he's constantly was getting interrupted. It's a little frustrating to me because I would have liked to have heard everything he was going to say. But he often got cut off before he finished his remarks. So we get the impression that it's very hard for a Christian to be fully and fairly heard. We often get cut off in mid-argument. Oh, people might be too polite to throw dust in the air and say it's not fit for you to live, but in their mind, sometimes they throw a switch and they stop listening. Sometimes they're polite, like the people in Athens, Greece, in Acts 17, and we'll hear you again of this matter, which means we're not going to hear you anymore now. Sometimes they're very rude and vicious, as in this chapter. But it's a great lesson to remind ourselves of the impatience of the fallen mind for God's truth. The mind of flesh is enmity with God. And that certainly comes out here, all over the place here. So it's difficult to find a fully argued presentation of the gospel in this part of the book of Acts because Paul keeps getting interrupted. Now, you and I will probably never get to address a mob who wants to murder us. I've been teaching the Bible 40 years, never got to do that yet. But we will often deal with those who believe lies about us or about our message or about our actions. And the background of this, of course, is there were lies swirling about Jerusalem that even the Christians were believing or half-believing about Paul. Chapter 21 talks about those lies, if you'll slip back there. 21:21, and they are informed of thee that you teach all the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. And 21:28, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people, against the law, and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and polluted this holy place. For they had before seen him in the city with Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So part of it was distortion, part of it was total fabrication. They were getting their exercise by jumping to conclusions and at Paul's expense. Now, so Paul is dealing with a group of people who are believe lies against him. And you and I will often have to minister in that context because we live in a world that's filled with religious and philosophical lies. What's interesting to me, Paul doesn't start this with, I didn't do it. He doesn't start with Trophimus. I didn't bring Trophimus into the temple. He never even gets to Trophimus. And when Paul gives his defense, and he calls it my defense here, his defense is really a proclamation of the gospel. Paul is more concerned with proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ than defending himself. And the important thing to him was not that he would be vindicated, but that the Lord Jesus would be proclaimed. And so in this testimony, he's talking about himself, a lot about himself. He's giving his life story. So he's talking a lot about himself, but really, it's all about Jesus. So Paul smuggles the gospel in to this group of people by telling his life story. It's a magnificent defense. The defense of the apostle of the Gentiles beams with the light of Christ. That's how one German commentator put it. So on the surface, it's all about Paul, but it's really all about Jesus. Now, there's three distinct parts of this address, and I'll just give those to you before we start. Number one, verses 3-5, Paul's Jewish connection. Number two, verses 6-16, Paul's Christian conversion. And number three, 17-21, Paul's Gentile commission. His Jewish connection, his Christian conversion, and his Gentile commission. Now, see, it's all about him, but it's really all about Jesus. Paul's giving us a great lesson on how to defend ourselves, which is basically don't proclaim Jesus. Use it as an opportunity. And he does that everywhere he goes in these situations. He's talking about the great facts of his life, and he lets them speak for him. Now, what's this mean to us? Let's get back from back there to up here. If we want to minister to people who are hostile to us, who believe lies about us, we have to establish a connection. Honestly, genuinely establish a connection. But we shouldn't stop with that. We need to tell of our conversion. You know, people like stories, life stories, experience stories, and they'll listen to that when they won't listen to anything else. You can almost always tell people about your story. May not be as dramatic as Paul's, but you can do that. So establish a connection, tell your conversion, and tell your commission. So there's definitely connections here. Now, in the 21st century, we deal with secularists, humanists. He was dealing with first century legalists. But the fallen mind is the same, whether it's legalistic or humanistic. Whether it's secularistic or religious. So let's watch how Paul establishes a connection. And he does it much better than politicians. Have you been and watching the boring television, aren't you going to be glad when the elections are over? All the politicians trying to establish connections. And they do it sometimes so awkwardly and so foolish. They must think we're real idiots. You know? And the ways they try to establish connections and prove that they're one of us, and sometimes it just comes off silly, doesn't it? And the places they go, the ads, and so forth. They try to be one of us, but they're not. So we're not talking about manipulating people like politicians do, saying things about ourselves that aren't so. I served in Vietnam, like one guy said lately. We're not going to tell people things that aren't so about ourselves, but we can establish connections. There are true connections. And what Paul is doing in the first part of this sermon is, I was what you are. In fact, I'm more Jewish than most of you, and I was more zealous than any of you. That was a connection. Let's watch what he does. Acts chapter 22 and verse 1. Men, brethren, fathers. Now watch how he talks to people that want to kill him. These men, brethren, and fathers wanted him dead. But he's very polite, very respectful. Men, brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, my apologia, which is not an apology. He's not saying, I'm sorry. That was a way to defend yourself by being on the attack, actually. And the early Christians wrote their the apologies, but they were always attacks against paganism and so forth. So, my defense, which I make unto you. And when they heard he spoke in the Hebrew tongue, to them they kept more quiet. Actually, it's probably Aramaic. Most people didn't speak Hebrew at that time. A crowd wouldn't. The Sanhedrin would. But he spoke Greek to the Roman commander in chapter 21. He speaks fluent Hebrew to the heart language of these people, are Aramaic, which is a sister language of Hebrew. I had to learn both in seminary at great effort. And so he said, I am verily a man who is a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Now, he is connecting with that audience. There's two groups of Jews. The Hellenists, who lived outside of Palestine and spoke Greek as well as Hebrew, and the Hebrews, who lived in Palestine. And Paul's connecting with both. He read that crowd. He connected with both. These are true things of him. I was born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. That's outside of Palestine. I'm a Hellenistic Jew. But I was brought up right here in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was the most celebrated teacher, rabbi of the day. It's like saying I went to Harvard. You couldn't get a better education than study under Gamaliel, who was a student of the famous age-famous Hillel. And so Paul said, I was a student of Gamaliel in this city. And he was. So you can't get more Jewish than that, right? Nobody can out-Jewish Paul. You can't get more Jewish than this. So he's basically saying, I'm more Jewish than most of you. Most of you don't have my Jewish credentials. And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Now, their zeal, Paul says in Romans, was without knowledge, right? In Romans, he says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they going about to establish, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, go about and establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And that was Paul, and that was them. But he recognized their zeal. He knew zealots from the inside out. He was one before he's a Christian. So he knew these people. He knew them better than they knew themselves. He knew what was motivating them. And then he goes on and says, "And I persecuted this way unto death, and delivered into prisons both men and women." And the women part advertises the zeal of it. I didn't just arrest men. I went after mothers and wives. "As also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them who were bound to Jerusalem to be punished." So basically Paul is answering the charge that he is an apostate from Judaism. And he says, "Look, I'm as Jewish as any of you, and I was more zealous than any of you." There wasn't a person in that crowd that went so far as Paul did in persecuting Christians. Not one person. So his Jewish background was beyond criticism. In fact, it was outstanding. And no one in that crowd had been more anti-Christian than him. Now, he's going back 24 years. We're at 56 A.D. And Paul was saved in 32 A.D. So he's going back 24 years to his pre-Christian life as an up-and-coming a Jewish young man. But all that connected. He was polite. He was reasonable. And it was true. He had a connection and he used it. Now we have connections with people that aren't Christians. Real connections. With unbelievers of all stripes. All kinds of connections. Maybe we're their neighbors. Maybe we work in the same place. Maybe we have the same hobby. All those are connections that can be used. A pastor led my grandfather to the Lord by going fishing with him. I remember a Bible class I had about an hour from here up in the country. And this one guy's a Vietnam vet. I don't want to study the Bible. He'd sit in the living room and drink a beer while we had class. And after class, I would go out and play horseshoes with him. And shoot guns with him. Pretty soon he moved from the living room to the kitchen, and from the kitchen to the class, and now he's saved. I like to play horseshoes. I like to shoot guns. I wasn't pretending. And so I had a connection, and I used it. Now, I did it for fun, but I also did it to get to know the guy. And Paul had connections, and he used it. Now, we know as Christians what it's like to be unregenerate. Right? Why? Because at one time, we all were. Unless there's a John the Baptist that was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, unless you're one of him, which I doubt if you are, then you remember what it's like to be unsaved, unconverted. You remember what that's like, unbelieving. You may have been raised in church, but you hadn't trusted Christ as your Savior. And they don't know what it's like to be born again, but you know what it's like to be unborn again. We know what it's like. In fact, we can understand them, but they can't understand us. Because even though we're born again, we still have the flesh, and we still have temptation, and we still have the same pulls they have. But they don't have the new birth. They don't have the new nature. They don't have what we have. That's why Paul says something fascinating in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." He doesn't have a clue. Might have a PhD, might have an IQ. He might have a 170 IQ, but he doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. But he that's spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. It's a very interesting verse. In other words, once we're saved, we understand things about the world and life and about ourselves and about others that we didn't understand before. But they don't understand us, but we understand them. It's a very interesting situation. So Paul knew these people. He knew false zeal from the inside out. he said, I was zealous for God as you all are this day. Boy, I remember that 24 years ago, but I still remember that. Alexander McLaren said, it's always easier to rouse a man to fight for his religion than live by it. It was pretty easy to get that mob worked up. So we have a connection. We should use that connection. God wants us to use connections. God wants Christians to connect with unbelievers. Now, some are very good at connecting, but they're not very good at confronting. And they spend so much time connecting, they never get around to confronting. And they want the unbeliever to be so comfortable, they connect to the point they compromise. God wants us to connect. He doesn't want us to hole up in our churches and fort up. God wants us to connect with people that aren't Christians. But he wants us to connect so we can confront. Paul connects with these people. Do you understand what he did here? This is amazing. These people are howling for his death. He stands up very calmly, begins to speak in Hebrew, and they listen. It's amazing. And they keep listening. It's amazing. Now, he knew that moment wasn't going to last. Boy, he used it. And the first thing he did was connect. And now, a little later in the Sanhedrin, he knows he can't connect. He gets slapped in the mouth. We're going to see that in a couple of weeks. He gets slapped in the mouth by the high priest. Very unjust. And he reads it right away and says, I'm never going to connect with these guys. At least all of them. That's hopeless. So in this section with the mob, he connects with the Hellenists and the Hebrews. He connects with everybody. In the Sanhedrin, when he gets slapped in the mouth by a Sadducean high priest who is a very wicked, wicked man. Well, I'll never connect with them all. I'll divide and conquer. I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. For the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question. He just gave up on the one group. I'll never connect with them. But there's some here I can't connect with. And so he that's what he did. Very interesting, his fast on the feet kind of thing there. But Paul connects in chapter 22 so he can confront. And that's what you and I need to do. If we spend all our time connecting and we never confront, then that's wrong. Now, there's some Christians, they confront, but they never connect. And they wonder why nobody's listening. Just call me Pastor Rambo. Nobody's listening. They confront, but they never connect. But some connect, but they never confront. God wants us to connect so we can confront. Now, watch how he does it. He talks about his conversion. So he moves from his Jewish connection to his Christian conversion. And everybody likes a story, and Paul told his, verse 6. He just slides right into it. He's going to Damascus to arrest Christians. And it came to pass as I made my journey and was come near to Damascus about noon. This is 12 noon or close to it. I wasn't dreaming. It wasn't at night. I didn't have a dream and think it was reality. It was 12 noon, and there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Guess where Jesus of Nazareth is? He's not in the grave. He's in heaven. He's not dead. He's alive. He's not only alive, he's ascended. So the man Paul thought was an imposter and a false Messiah is in heaven, alive. Stunned him. Stopped him in his tracks. By the way, that's the way you got saved and I got saved. I didn't see Jesus. I didn't hear him like Paul did. But we were fighting God to the day he saved us. Just grace, just God's grace breaks through and interrupts our life of unbelief. And so he's talking about his conversion. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spoke to me. They heard, but they didn't hear. It's like the people in John 12. They heard the sound. Did it thunder or an angel spoke to him? They heard, but they didn't hear what was said. We can all do that. We can hear somebody talking, but we know they're talking, but we know what they're saying. So they heard, but they didn't hear. But Paul heard. He heard what was said. And so it's fascinating here in this section, all the independent confirmations of this event. You got the Jewish witnesses that heard the voice but not the message in verse 9. You got the judicial blindness in verse 11. And then you got the Jewish Christian in verses 12 to 16 that heals Paul's eyes. Fascinating stuff. And so he says in verse 10, "What shall I do?" And the Lord said, "Arise, go to Damascus, and there will be told thee all things which are appointed to thee to do." And when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those that were with me, I came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law. This is a Christian Jew. But he's devout according to the law. Paul puts that in, one, because it was true, but he emphasizes it because he's showing that his conversion and his commission were kosher. Having a good report of all the Jews who dwelt there, that's the non-Christian Jews, came to me and stood and said to me, "Brother Saul." I love that, "Brother Saul." Remember when back in chapter 9 when the Lord told Ananias to do this? He said, "Lord, I know this man. He's come here to arrest us. You really want him with you want me to go and heal him? Better off to have him blind." And the Lord had to convince Ananias of Paul's salvation. And so so here, but it's beautiful. Ananias says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And the same hour I looked on him. The last face he saw was Jesus. The first one he saw was a Jewish Christian. So there's some good stuff going here. Supernatural conversion, authenticated by witnesses that weren't Christians, judicial blindness, and an authenticating miracle of receiving your sight again. So this wasn't some hallucination. This was an event that is rather irrefutable. And so Ananias, in verse 14, said, watch how Ananias talks about Jesus. "The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one." Watch that. It's amazing stuff. Jesus is the just one, and he has full authentication by the God of our fathers, and should hear the voice of his mouth. "And thou shalt be a witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, this is good stuff, what Paul's doing here. First, he brings in Jesus. I am Jesus, whom you persecute. He's alive, he's ascended, he's the Messiah, he is God. Then he brings in the gospel in verse 16. The sins can be washed away. Sin stain can be removed by calling on the Lord. Watch the Greek construction of that verse. Sins are not washed away by being baptized. They're washed away by calling on the name of the Lord. I'm talking Greek grammar there, not theology. Greek grammar. And so this washing away of sins, it's a possible work. It's a praying work. It's an urgent work. That's Dave Thomas's outline. It's a possible work. Sins can be washed away. Even murder. Because Paul murdered people. Even persecution. Even being anti-Christian. It's a possible work. It's a praying work. You got to call in the name of the Lord, and it's an urgent work. Arise. Why are you delaying? Arise and get to it. So Paul had a conversion story, and he had a testimony that could bring the gospel in and bring Jesus in, and he did it. Now, you ought to have a conversion story. I ought to have a conversion story. Not as dramatic as this, but we ought to have a story that we can tell that will bring Jesus in and bring the gospel in, right? So, remember what I said? Paul's talking about himself, but he's really talking about Jesus. See how he smuggles all this in? Now, it's really not smuggling, because his story was. The great thing about his life was he met Jesus on Damascus Road. Verse 17. In verse 17, he moves on to 3 years later. Remember, he spent some time in Arabia. And this coincides with Acts chapter 9, when the early church had to scoot Paul out of Jerusalem because it got too hot for him there. But in 22:17, and it came to pass when I was come again to Jerusalem. And almost all commentators believe this was 3 years later. And the event in Acts 9. Even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. Now notice where he was. Was Paul anti-temple? Did his Christianity make him anti-Jewish? Did Paul say, I'm a Christian, I'm never going in that temple again? He'd already been a Christian for 3 years, but he's still in the temple. Is Paul against this place? Is he against the Jew? Is that what his Christianity did for him? He's still in the temple. He's back in the temple. He's praying. And he gets a message in the temple from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I saw him saying to me, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they, that's the Jewish people, will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue those that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. What's Paul doing? He's arguing with Jesus. Kind of like Moses at the burning bush, Jeremiah, Jonah, a lot of other people. The Lord's saying, you think you're qualified to minister in Jerusalem, but I'm sending you somewhere else. You want a Jewish ministry, but I've got something different for you. And get out. They're not going to listen to you. And Paul's telling the Lord why they will listen. They'll listen to me because I was one of them. And the Lord's saying, they're not going to listen, and that's not where I'm sending you. And what's Paul doing here? He's showing this Jewish crowd that his devotion to the Gentiles sprang from no indifference to the interest of Israel, but from Christ's command. And he refused to leave the post of danger till he was convinced that it was not the post of duty and could not therefore be a post of honor. Quoting Alexander, the Presbyterian commentator. So Jerusalem was his intended place of witness. He wanted to be there. And the temple was God's place of revelation for the Gentile commission. So Paul is going to talk about his commission, and he saved the word Gentile to very last. Because he knows that this is going to light the fuse. As soon as he says that word. Now, have you ever thought about this? It would have been real easy for Paul to end this a little different. He could have chickened out, right? He could have talked about his Jewishness connection, and he could have talked about his conversion, and then he could have said, you know, there's been a big mistake here. I'm pro-Jewish. I'm for temple. I didn't bring anybody in the temple. You guys got it all wrong. Let's all have a group hug. He could have chickened out. But with a courage and a bravery of a man who's seen the face of the risen, ascended Lord, and with the man who's been commissioned by the risen, ascended Lord, by a man who said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He boldly said it, knowing it was going to light the fuse. You can't tell me he didn't know what was going to happen. When Ananias said, you're going to be a testify to all men, Paul kept it vague there. He saved it till he couldn't honestly, with integrity, save it anymore. And so in verse 21, he said to me, depart. That's Christ in the temple said to me, depart, for I will send thee far from here unto the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. Now he crossed the line. Now they were reminded of the false lie that he brought Gentiles in the temple. Now he crossed their favorite prejudice, that the Jews have a monopoly on God, and Gentiles are just firewood for hell. And they listened to him to that word. And they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, it's not fit that he should live. And amazing stuff here. It got so bad that the Roman commander had to come down and rescue him the second time. Remember, he didn't speak Aramaic. He didn't have a clue what Paul was talking about. And when Paul starts his sermon, I can see that commander standing there and saying, I did pretty good. This is working out real good. They're listening. Everything's calming down. And then all of a sudden, the whole crowd just ignites. They're throwing dust in the air, tearing their clothes off, trying to get at Paul. And he just is totally exasperated. Goes back down, gets him out of there, puts him on the rack. They're gonna scourge him. Now, Paul had been beaten many times. But this is a scourging. This is what they did to Jesus. This could kill you or maim you in itself. And Paul just said, are you allowed to scourge a guy that's a Roman? That was his trump card. He kind of saved that one back, didn't he? Now, they didn't have passports and they didn't have citizenship cards or driver's licenses. There were no paper documents that you carry with you. But you wouldn't lie about this, because if you lied about it, it was execution. So people didn't lie about that. You didn't lie about being a Roman citizen. So when people said, I'm a Roman citizen, they pretty much took it as, you're really a Roman citizen. Now, no doubt they checked it out. They had ways of checking it out. But and Paul had relatives in that city that could confirm it. But very interesting what happens at the end of this chapter. We'll check that out next time. How can we apply this section today as we come to an end? Let's find a connection that's a real one with people that aren't Christians. They're scared of us. They're nervous. They're running from God. They don't really want to be around us. But there's almost always a connection. And we need to prayerfully find it and use it. In an honest way, not a manipulative way, because we ought to care about people. Just care about people because they're people. And find that connection. But don't just stay there with that connection. The connection is made for ultimate confrontation, because there's a difference that salvation is made for us. And that's where our conversion comes in. And sooner or later, they need to be confronted with our commission from the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel to every creature. Paul never got a finish. I don't know what all he would have said if he got to go on. But he had the skill to connect and he had the compassion to confront. And those are hard to find in the same person. May every Christian here be challenged with this very thing. Am I connecting with non-Christians? Or am I avoiding them? Am I confronting without connecting? Or am I connecting without confronting? May God help me to follow the apostolic model in ministering to the lost. And then if you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian, then I think this text would speak to you as well. What is it that's keeping me from giving the gospel a fair hearing? What is it that pushes my button and makes me go off like a rocket when Christians try to deal with me about spiritual things? Why will I not give the truth a full, fair hearing? What is it that's kept me from responding in obedience to that which is very well authenticated? That the Lord of glory has come and died for sinners, risen and ascended, and is coming again. What is it about that that bothers me? May God search your heart, challenge your heart, that you might give the truth a hearing instead of being impatient, instead of shutting your ears. Remember what they did with Stephen? They put their fingers in their ears. These people didn't do that, but they did the same kind of thing. They kind of shouted him down. So may God challenge you this morning. As we come to the table of the Lord, we're reminded why we do what we do. Because our Lord died for us and rose again. Father, we thank you for this section from the book of Acts and what a challenge it is to us. We pray that our ministries and lives be examined by your word and corrected by your word and challenged by your word. May our hearts be dilated for those that don't yet know the Lord. May we reach out in love to them, even if that is not on their part the same feeling towards us. And Father, we may the truth be spoken in love, as you've told us to speak the truth in love. And bless us as we gather for the table of the Lord now. Challenge us with his love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.